I think it was the late 80s, early 90s, Boston had, if not the highest, among the highest murder rates in the entire country. And by, I think it was the late 90s, it was one of the lowest, and it was considered the Boston Miracle. You know, it was on the cover of Time magazine. And really, are you guys familiar with that, the 10-point coalition, the Great Boston Miracle? I mean, it was an incredible story. And it was really a number of pastors who began this movement in the churches in inner city Boston that transformed the city and made a national story and became a model for actually a lot of the faith-based movements that you see, actually, is Boston, one of the great, great places. What actually happened was it all came to a head in one particular place. There was a inner city, they're having a funeral inside a church, and actually some people came in, you know, gang members and stuff, and actually killed people inside the church during the funeral. And a number of pastors said that that's it. You know, we've got to, something has to be done. And they began to do a little research. And one pastor, I think it was Eugene Rivers, was on the street, you know, trying to, on the streets, figuring out what's going on. And some drug dealer told him, goes, hey, man, I'm their church. Yeah, they may go into where you are on Sunday, or they may see you when they happen to walk in your building, but when they're out in the street, I'm there. When they're walking at night, I'm there. When they're at school, I'm there. You're not. Who do you think they're going to follow? And it really took, the pastor took it to heart. And him and a number of guys, Eugene Rivers, Ray Hammond, a number of guys, have formed this thing called the 10-Point Coalition. And these pastors and these churches actually began to go out to the streets. Late night, they'd walk the streets with people. Churches would go right to the major drug corners where all the drug things happened. They'd have church services right there. They'd hold prayer meetings while it's going on. You know, it's kind of like bad for business. You know, because, you know, I mean, they would be, I mean, they're not there like during the day. I mean, they're there late at night when everything's happening. And it was amazing. And they were out there walking the streets. They all went out, the churches went out, and they were on the streets of Boston. And in the course of a number of years, they actually became one of the lowest murder rates. And it's considered the Boston Miracle, a remarkable thing. Now, why is that important today? Is that I think sometimes, you know, when we are outside of the inner city, how a believer is to think about issues of the poor, of issues of injustice, of crime, and things like that can be a little distant from us. We're not sure how to exactly address those and how big of a burden we should have for them. You know, he thinks things that happened, Hurricane Katrina or Hurricane Rita, the earthquake in Pakistan. You know, are we more worried about trying to get there and figuring out, you know, how can we, you know, take that opportunity to, you know, to try to lead them to the Lord in their state? Or how much should we be thinking, you know, about their physical condition? We think of issues of justice, like the horrors that are happening in Sudan. You know, in Iraq prior to the situation currently, Zimbabwe. You know, how much should that be the cry of the believers' hearts? I think oftentimes, in the past, oftentimes among evangelical believers and strong believers, they were huge issues. I mean, you know, it was believers who were at the forefront of the abolishment of slavery. But nowadays, I think oftentimes we're almost cornered in a situation of dealing with basically moral issues. And I want to talk about these justice issues, because traditionally it has always been a place. But how do we begin to address it from the Scripture? How do we begin to think about it? Because there's a lot of people who are on the forefronts of the justice issues who are far from believers in God. You know, they're often totally, we wouldn't agree with them on almost any other thing except the justice issues. So we obviously aren't going to be thinking about these issues in the same way they are. So I'm saying, how do we think about it? And we're actually going to do a little series. Next week is Sukkot, so we're going to do something on Sukkot and have a, you know, tabernacle here and stuff, a sukkah. But we're going to go through the next number of weeks dealing with this issue. And tonight I'm going to talk a little bit about how does God feel about these issues of justice? Is this important to him? Is this a big deal for him? And then we'll go following week after that asking ourselves, now why is that? What's the basis for God's care about these things? And then asking ourselves, are we as believers to be involved? Are we, or are we supposed to, you know, let the world do its disaster stuff? Should we be involved? And then going on a little more, how should we be involved? And what is the nature of that fight that's going on? Now, actually, I think it's really a talk about an issue of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan and pulling and applying the very salvation of our God to it. And lastly, we'll also look into it personally. Does this actually matter for you personally on a spiritual basis? Are the things in the Scripture actually say that how you view issues of injustice and issues of the poor and the fatherless and the widow, does this actually affect you personally in your spiritual life? And I believe the Scripture has a lot to say that it does. So that's what we're going to talk about. I actually want to pass out some study sheets. Actually, I did this study. I did a study in a class in February, so that's why it's somewhat organized like this. But this is tonight's. You don't have to follow all the way through it, but it gives you a sense if you want to take notes. The first thing is from Amos chapter 5, we're going to look at tonight mostly. Is God concerned with injustice? Is this a big deal for him? Should it be a big deal for us? Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 6 to 18. Now you need to listen or follow the Bible and not just look at the sheet I gave you. I almost don't want to give sheets because then when you give them away, then people stop listening to you and they look at the sheet you just gave them. It's like the one reason you don't use PowerPoint because the minute the thing flashes on, no one listens to you anymore. The speech people say, don't use PowerPoint. They will ignore you. Okay. Verse 6. Lord, also, I pray, Father, you'll bless our time now. Father, you'll bless our time in the Word. Help us to grasp and understand what you would have for us to understand. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Show us your glory. In Yeshua's name. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. Meaning repent. it will devour the Bethel, will have no one to quench it. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, you made Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn, darkness darkens day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold. He brings the fortified city to ruin. You hate the one who reproves. That's actually a parenthetical thing about the nature of God. But then he goes back to his condemnation. He says, you hate the one who reproves in court. Despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor, force him to give you grain. Therefore, you have built stone mansions, but you won't live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses, how great your sins. You oppress the righteous, take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? It's pretty frank. Why do you long for the day of the Lord, he tells these people. Why are you longing for the day of the Lord? Basically, for you, it's going to be a day of darkness. You know, because the day of the Lord is a day of justice. It's a day of reckoning. If you're on the right side and you're doing right, then you're right, you're longing for the day of the Lord. If you're not doing right, you should not be longing for the day of reckoning. Because you're going to be part of the part that's reckoning. So what are some of the accusations God is making against Israel here? We see in verse 7, he says they're turning justice into bitterness, casting righteousness to the ground. In verse 10, it says, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. So they're despising those who tell the truth in court. You know, the ones who are being reproved, who are correcting others. It says you're hating that. You're hating the person who's standing up and saying, change what you're doing. In verse 11, it says, you trample on the poor, force him to give you grain, and then turn around and use all this thing you've taken from the poor, and you build your big mansions and your big lush vineyards from it. Pretty brutal, huh? It says you oppress the righteous, in verse 12. Take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. He mentions justice in the courts a number of times, huh? Gets very ticked about unjust courts. The court of judges are put like underneath God, and they judge what's right. So a man is not righteous in the courts. It's a huge deal. And so, what is the warning he's giving them now? Well, it says God is extremely angry and he's promising to judge them. He says, "Woe to them! At the day of the Lord, they're longing for will actually be a day of darkness and terror for them." God is saying he will come and make this horrible injustice right. And he will judge those who have done this. God is saying that that is where society is doing just plain evil. and he's warning them to repent and change of their ways, exhorting them to hate evil, love good, maintain justice. Heavy words of condemnation from Amos. Yeah. Accountability. Absolutely. In Amos 8, he kind of expands on it. In 4 to 7, he says, hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat? Skimping the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile, will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. Strong words. Some of the hardest words anywhere in the Scripture, you know, and especially in the Tanakh, about words of judgment have to do with these issues of justice. It is everywhere. This isn't some selective things in Amos. It's all over the place. Here he says, you know, you trample the needy, you do away with the poor of the land. Look at that last one, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. Do you remember what that's referring to? This is something from, you know, this is in the Torah. It says, man, you, when you harvest, whatever, you leave those gleanings. That's how you care for the poor. It's put in, a system of caring for the poor is right there in God's economy. And he says, you're cleaning that stuff up because you're a good businessman, right? They're making a profit. You know, I'm sure they're thinking, why should I be leaving all that? I could sweep it up and sell it. And God's saying, you will be judged for sweeping up. That's nothing. Just sweeping up the gleanings. He goes, you're going to be judged for that. Because you're taking the food directly out of those people. How dare you care and not care about the poor? So what they're doing doesn't seem that crazy. They're just like, when the new moon's over, we'll sell grain. Sabbath, you know, and we'll market wheat. And he says, you'll skimp the measure. You'll boost the price a bit. Needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings of the wheat. They're making a good profit. They're basically out to try to maximize their profit at the expense of the poor. And God says, you will be condemned for that. And there'll be a day of judgment that tremble, the land itself will tremble. And again, next week we're going to get a little bit more as to why this is. Why is God so angry about this throughout Scriptures? And now we're talking about, I just want you to feel some of the anger on these issues. These issues are not sideline issues in the New Testament either. So, as I said, how does this help us understand God's heart towards the oppressed and the oppressors? Well, as you'll see throughout Scripture, these are just examples that God is very watchful and concerned over the treatment of the poor. He's very concerned when the powerful deprive the less powerful. You know, like you said, the accountability that you were talking about, Dan, is the accountability to those in wealth, the accountability of those in business, that they are held account for how they treat those who are not. So, I mean, God never said, you know, Jesus never said, you know, the poor you'll always have with you. He never says, I'm going to get rid of those. But I'm going to hold those to account, those who can have the power, how those are treated. God is judging here in order to restore the lost rights of the oppressed. It's important, too, to recognize the judgments are always that the poor will get there. You know, will get what's coming to them. He's angered when the poor are denied justice. He describes the courts as being characterized by those who use it for their own purposes. He gets very angry about that. He says the courts are despising those who tell the truth and those who approve them. God wants justice for all. God is angry when the have-nots, like the poor, the needy, the widow, the fatherless, are not cared for. He sees it as part of the society which you're to care for those things. Special anger when they're even less than not cared for, when they're actually taken advantage of and even abused. God cares for the oppressed and is angry towards the oppressors. Now, here's the question. Do you see this as a primary theme in evangelical churches today? This hatred for it? Not really. It's not a big issue. Evangelical churches are extremely concerned about good doctrine, the proclamation of the gospel, about moral issues. Notice there's nothing wrong with any of those. But there's this big omission when it comes to these issues. And part of that is because they've become the purview of people who don't hold to these other positions. You know, people who don't hold to these moral issues and don't hold to doctrinal issues and all that kind of stuff, they tend to focus on the only thing that's left. That's social issues. But unfortunately, I think without the proper undergirding as to why ends up so crazily astray. You're worried about the oppressors, right? Like, I mean, think about how crazy it gets on the sort of like the ungirded section. what's a proper, you want to be worried about the oppressed, right? But what happens when you have no compass as to when to do it, you end up thinking anyone who screams oppressed, you run to their side and you try to champion it. So at the same time you're championing the poor, many people in our society also will champion people who say, I'm being oppressed because I'm gay, for instance. So you run to the side of the oppressor. You know, Palestinian-Israel issue. It's a big issue. Who can claim to be the most oppressed? You know, when Israel gets hurt and go, oh, we're being oppressed. Okay, well, we'll side with Israel. Oh, the Palestinians, we're being oppressed. We'll side with them. There's like a mindless thing. There's no sense of justice to do it. But I'm saying we need as believers not then to throw the whole thing out. And really we need to apply a good mind to these issues. It's about one quote from Ron Sider. He said, in evangelical circles, it's much easier to insist on orthodox Christology than to insist that God has a special concern for the poor. It's true, but he does. So let's not leave it to the liberals, these issues. So let's just balance it. If you think this is just Old Testament issues, let's just the passage in James chapter 2 is a good passage. These are somewhat familiar verses. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He says, aren't you just the judges yourselves? The unjust. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God, this is a great line, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, as we said earlier, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. You know, James is condemning favoritism in the church, not treating the poor with dignity. Saying, listen, God's very concerned with these folks. You know, get the poor of the world, inherit the kingdom, and look how you're treating them. Showing God's special attention to the poor, he warns people to be rich in good works towards the poor. I might remember it, even if another interesting passage in the New Testament is in Luke, chapter 14. So then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. All I say is there's so many themes out there. A lot of times you're able to miss them. But it's this huge idea that, you know, it's almost as if you show, you know, who you are by how you treat the poor. And the lack of it, the lack of reverence for God. I mean, I think that's in Proverbs has the kind of thing. You treat the poor badly, you insult their maker. In Jeremiah, it's actually fairly interesting at the Jeremiah passage. I can just read it. You don't have to keep on fishing around with me. If you're fishing. In chapter 5, he said, Among my people are wicked men, who lie in wait like men who snare birds, like those who set traps to catch men, like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Okay, so it sounds pretty bad. Here's what they do. They've become rich and powerful, have grown flat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit because they do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? They become this fat and sleek, rich and powerful, and he condemns them because they're not worried about the issue. They have injustice in their society and they don't care about it. He goes, "Shall I not punish them for this?" declares the Lord. "Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" Anyway, that's the things that are, and maybe I gave some other passages to look at in here. But this is the main idea of what I'm hoping to cover, is to talk about these issues. Again, why is this thing important to God? Why does he care so much about the poor? Why does he care so much about issues of injustice for all people? Why should they care so much to us? And then ask ourselves, how are we to be engaged? Do we look at this world as just being this fallen, corrupt world, and we say, hey, you know, nothing we can do about that? Or are we supposed to be actively engaged on a governmental basis or not? I mean, these are all issues that I think the Scripture gives us a lot of information for. Are we supposed to be engaged? If so, how? And then I think the Scripture also gives an idea of what's really happening here in this battle. And there's actually, as I would call them, I think what's really going on is that the believers actually engage in a war between the kingdom of God and of Satan here in this world. Which meant the primary calling of the believers is to combat the destruction that Satan has wrought. And that the issues of injustice is a key playing field in that war. You know? Sort of the wreaking the havoc and destruction of the thing and trying to repair that and work against it. And I think also it is a personal issue. Our individual worship and our individual relationship with God is intimately connected towards our behavior towards injustice and our thoughts towards it. Because ultimately what's happening is we're trying to understand God's heart as believers. You know, we want to be angry with that which God is angry about. Our eyes want to be on that which God's eyes are about. You know, if God's eyes are upon the poor, the fatherless, the unjust, and injustices in the world, then we want our eyes to be there. Where his eyes are not, we don't want our eyes to be distracted by those things. And I'm not saying it's so obvious. I'm not going to be up there telling you, here's what God is thinking. But I want us to think about these issues that he says, because we want to get our hearts in the same place God has his hearts in. What makes him angry? What does he care about? Because those are things we should care about. And we'll close there for this evening. Lord, I pray, Father, that you help us, Father, to have your heart on these things, to think the way you think about them. Lord, bring these scriptures to mind and work in our hearts through these next weeks to understand as you would, Lord. Even as we go forth to Sukkot this coming week, Lord, in the festival of joy, and how, Lord, how concerned you were, Father, we remembered that all of our lives are fragile and temporary. And as we take all things from your hands, we bless you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.